And then I wait for a second and play music while I just sip water. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 26th day of May. This is Memorial Day weekend in the year of our Lord 2024. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here. And we will be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. Today I hope to wrap up to finish Genesis chapter 3. We started chapter 3 last week. We'll see if we can get through it this week. There are 24 verses in there. We'll start at about verse 5 or 6 today. And the title of our message is The Fall of Mankind. This is part 2 of The Fall of Mankind. And it's called also The Transgression of Adam. And that features prominently into our theme today, which is, why is it called the transgression of Adam? Why not the transgression of Eve? After all, she's the one who sinned first. So what's up with that? If you would rise, we'll get started by, I will read our text today, and that will be Genesis chapter 3, the entire chapter. Lord God, I ask you to be with me today, and with all of us, that we would receive your word directly from your Holy Spirit today. That you would cause us just to slow down and focus on your word and not on the troubles in our lives or other distractions. But Lord, that you would take this time, 45 minutes, and just teach us about the fall of mankind and about your design for the society of mankind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam said to his, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Then the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This has been a reading of God's word. We thank you, Lord, for this reading of your word. We ask you to bless it to our hearts, to our minds, to make us wise unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I'm going to read one more very short passage from Romans chapter 5, which gets to our key question today. Why is this called the transgression of Adam and not the transgression of Eve? After all, we just read that the first sin was committed by Eve. So why the transgression of Adam? Romans 5:12. Therefore, and this is on page 1599 in your pew Bible. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him, that's Christ, a type of Christ, who was to come. So we see here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, that sin entered the world through one male, one man. And that is specifically is Adam. And death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. This is a period of time when there is no law yet. There's no Torah. Now, there were statutes and commands that are referred to elsewhere in the Scripture, even in Genesis, as we'll discover later. There were God's, some of God's laws even before the Torah came to Moses. However, this was a time generally of lawlessness. The first sin is referred to as the transgression of Adam. And Adam here is named as a type, T-Y-P-E, of Christ. A type of Christ. Now that's interesting. Adam is a type of Christ. Now I wonder how that works. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll tell you where that is. It's on page 1614. Now we'll start on page 1613. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, tells us about this business of the death. So also is the resurrection. We're in 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And we sang about that this morning, the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Did you catch that? So when we die, it's just dust to dust. When we're raised from the dead, there's no more dust. We have a, he's going to lead up to the fact that we then have a spiritual body. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. This is a difficult thing for somebody who doesn't have their faith in Christ to understand. This was difficult for me back in my pre-Christ days, my BC days before Christ, because I wasn't a spiritual person. So this idea of a spiritual body, what's that? It just sounds like churchy talk to me. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, now here's a quote, the first man, Adam, became a living being. End of quote. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, who is that last Adam? Let's keep going. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. So you got to be corrupt before you can be incorruptible. You have to go through this phase of, I'm dust, I'm flesh, I'm fallible, this body's going to die and become worm food. God doesn't make us innocent beings, innocent children, and then raise us up, and then there's some kind of transformation that happens, some lightning bolt or something that makes us holy and uncorruptible. You gotta die first. See, that's the thing. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but don't nobody want to die? We need to be buried, and this body returns to dust. That's not a pretty picture. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust or dirt. In fact, we even joke that his name was clay. It was, actually, because part of the one of the definitions of Adam is Adam. It means whitish, reddish stuff, which is the color of clay in that region of the world. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord, capital L, from heaven, not from dust, from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's you and that's me. So we're like Adam, is what it's saying. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So something happens during our brief sojourn on earth whereby we have the opportunity and the possibility to get on that track to become a spiritual man. And then in the future to inherit a spiritual body. In verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, okay, we look like our daddy and mommy, right? We look like where we came from. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, capital M. So when we die, if we're saved, and we're resurrected, we're not going to like look physically like a Middle Eastern Jew, you know, with Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, features. That's not the idea. The idea is that spiritually, we're going to look like Jesus. We're going to look like the Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam. And this is the tension that's being set up in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we saw that man was created from dust, woman was created from man, and they lived in this perfect sinless garden. There was no tension. There was no stress. They had a job to do. In fact, I personally think they were doing their job day to day. And I sort of get that from the fact that it seems like there's a practice that the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day, which is evening time. Well, what would that be? That would be after work is done. How did it go in the garden today? What plants did you plant? Where did you move the water? What are you going to do next? I don't know what kind of conversation happened there. But it was the Lord's practice to walk in the garden at the end of the day. And Adam and Eve heard him there. And they didn't need a spiritual body because they were already sinless people and they were going to live forever because they could eat from the tree of life in the garden. And then we get to this that just happened in Genesis chapter 3. And we just read the whole thing. And I don't know about you, but to me it's a little depressing. And I'm tempted to think, well, if I was just the Adam, I wouldn't have yielded to that serpent. Yeah, I would have. I did it just the other day. And so did you, maybe. So we don't look down on Adam and Eve and say, like, I could have done it better than you. The whole point is this. That's our father, Adam, and our mother, Eve. Like father, like son, like mother, like child, right? Yeah, we would have sinned just like they had sinned. So last week we talked about, so who is the serpent? And we looked at what the serpent was and all about the serpent. And we asked some questions. If there was a difference between the man and the woman back in the beginning, and are all those differences still in existence today? And what does that have to do with our text? Well, Eve sinned first and then Adam. So and then we asked, does that mean that God focused on Eve as the cause of the fall of grace, the fall from grace? And apparently, it's not so. They sinned equally, kinda, but the focus of accountability is all on Adam. Understand that there's responsibility and there's accountability. Those of you who were served in the military, you understand this. Every person in the military has a job to do, and they're responsible to do that job. But if that job doesn't get done, condemnation comes down on the person who's accountable. So if the private doesn't paint the rocks, the lieutenant doesn't come by and yell at the private. He yells at the sergeant because the sergeant was in charge of the lieutenant. And then the sergeant goes and yells at the private. There's no yelling going on here. Eve sinned first. In that sense, sin came into the world through one woman? No, it didn't. We just read that in Romans 5:12. Let's get into it here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. The serpent says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We saw that they had everything they needed. Why did they want something else? Because it was the one thing they couldn't have. I want to be the one who gets to write my own book of rules. I want to write my own holy book. Or since I call myself a Christian today, maybe I want to at least begin with God's holy book, and then I'm tempted to just edit it because there's some stuff that I don't like here. What about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which is also called the Ten Words? Yeah, I'd like to rework some of those Ten Commandments because they're sort of pesky to me. Or at least I'd like to just be able to say, yeah, those were limited back to the Old Testament days and they don't apply to us anymore. Why? So that I can do what I want to do. Because I want to do what I want to do and I don't want to be told that I can't do what I want to do. What does that make me? It makes me my own God, which is exactly what Satan is saying here. You will be like God. And he paints it as this, and God feels threatened by that. He can't handle that. That's not true. So there's a three-step process of the temptation. First, Satan exaggerates the prohibition. As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden, he makes it seem onerous, like bad, like this is a bad thing that you can't eat. You can only eat from 999 of the 1,000 trees in the garden or whatever it is. But God is not a good God because he's withholding that one. The second step of temptation is you contradict God. Satan says this, you will not surely die. God has just got done saying, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And Satan just puts a knot in front of that and says, you shall not surely die. And then the third step is maligning God's motives or casting doubt on his goodness. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says, for God knows in that day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Satan paints that as something that God isn't looking out for your best interests. He just wants to control you like a puppet. That's the idea. Well, don't we do the same thing when we say, like, God, if you were real, you would, and then we give God a job to do. You would eliminate suffering in the world. Or the fact that I went to this hospital and I saw these special needs children suffering and they were on a ventilator or, you know, some horrible thing that's happening to children, or you fill in the blank. That's proof to me that, God, that you're not a good God. That's exactly what Satan did, maligning the motives of God, maligning the intent of God. And then we see that there's a four-step process that Adam and Eve went through in yielding to the temptation. First, in chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, why is she even thinking about that? So that's the first step, is she's considering the temptation instead of just putting it out of her mind, out of her head. And the second is, she acts on the temptation. So when you act on it, when you do the sin. So she took of its fruit, chapter 3, verse 6, and she ate. Oh, but that's not good enough. The third step is, you want to spread that sin to others. Why? Why do you do that? Because it makes you feel justified in what you did. So she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Not good enough that I ate. I need to bring the same sin to my husband. But we're still not done, because the fourth step is we try to escape the consequences by hiding it. And when the eyes of both of them were opened, they knew that they were naked. They sewed for themselves coverings from fig leaves, and they hid behind trees. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So they tried to hide their shame. They imagined that this tree, if I could just eat that fruit, this will make me wiser, stronger, better. It'll make me happy. And now they're making clothes and hiding behind trees from the living God. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. One translation says, the voice of God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Does God not know where Adam is? He's got X-ray vision. God knows. But God wants to put Adam through an interview, a process. Why? So God can do discovery? No, it's so that Adam can do discovery. Adam needs to understand the gravity of what he did. But Eve did it first. God calls out Adam. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Why doesn't he call out for Eve? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us a little hint. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Ooh, there's something going on here with headship. Already in the beginning, God is only going to ask Eve one question, but Adam gets three. God continues here in verse 10. or rather Adam now responds. So he said, oh, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That's true. So Adam's not lying. And he's not making excuses like, you know, the serpent did it or something. God continues. Second question from God to Adam. God said, who told you you were naked? You've done that with your children. Who told you that? Where'd you get that from? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Does God not know the question, the answer? He knows the answer. Adam needs to say it. Adam needs to go through this process. Sometimes some things just need to be said. I'm going to go off on a little bit of a tangent here. Who told you? That's an interesting question. Who influenced you? Where do you get your information? Why does God ask that? Because it's important. Is it important where we get our information? It is. We need to have better filters in our head about where we get our information. Where did you get your counsel? And are your counselors wise in this topic? It brings up the theological principle of counsel and character. Is the person or source that you're getting your information from of good godly character? If not, why are you listening to them? I'm looking in a mirror here because I've been guilty of getting my information sometimes from sources that I wouldn't recommend to other people. Because I think I've got such great filters. I'm pretty mature. I'm pretty strong. I can filter through all the garbage. Well, sometimes I can. Sometimes I can't. Like, I have a shelf at home. It contains heresy and blasphemy. And I got Mao Zedong there and Karl Marx there and so on. But it's like it's on the heresy shelf. And I know what I'm getting into when I read those books. Why? Because I want to know my enemy. Where did you get your information? There's a ministry that I encourage you to ask me about later. It's called the Summit Ministries in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We like to send our children there for like a 2-week summer camp where they go to learn about the Christian or biblical worldview versus at least 5 other worldviews. Those worldviews would include Islam, Marxism, secular humanism, and so on. Postmodernism. But it's important to identify which worldview is your source coming from. And then you pretty much can discount that source if they're coming from a different worldview. I have more information on that if you're interested. But nobody is immune from criticism. And so every source that you ever have in your life will have some sin in their life too. But what you're looking for is what is their basic, unapologetic, prevailing orientation and motivation? Do they recognize that they're a sinner in need of a Savior? Do they recognize that they are flawed? Or do they encourage scrutiny of their beliefs? Satan doesn't. He doesn't want to give direct answers to direct questions. And so when you question somebody who pretends to be an influencer in your life or an influencer online, and they are evasive in their answers, it means they're ashamed of their answers and they don't really want you to understand the truth because they can't give you a straight answer. Run away from that person. Just run away. We'll go to verse 12. Then the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Okay, this is pathetic. I would never tolerate this in my children. I shouldn't tolerate this in myself. You shouldn't tolerate this in yourself. This is a pathetic, passive answer. I'm a victim. I don't have agency over my own decisions. And not only that, you're to blame. That would be a scary thing. You see this fellow, he's kneeling before the cross. You don't want to be the one who's standing there shaking your fist at the cross or pointing at the cross, saying, you're to blame. That's what we do when we say, like, if you would just relieve suffering of children, I could follow you. Then I could bow the knee before you. So this man, Adam, he was pathetic here. He was shifting blame. He was not accepting the accountability that he's been given. He was passive. He was supposed to be leading his wife, but he didn't. Verse 13. So now the Lord turns to Eve. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Again, does he not know? Yes, he already knows. Eve needs to say it. So the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She points the finger somewhere else too. But at least she says, the serpent deceived me. Adam doesn't make that defense. So if she was truly deceived, I guess that would mean that she really didn't know. I mean, if that's true, she's saying that she really didn't know it was wrong. She thought it was acceptable or okay to do what she did because she was deceived. Does that mean that we actually are responsible for sin even when we're tricked into it? Yes. And some of us didn't want to hear that. Yeah, but they told me it would be okay. Doesn't matter. They aren't the ones standing before God. None of us gets to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, yeah, but the politicians that you put over me, the president that you put over me, the teacher in my fourth grade class who seduced me away from the Bible, we don't get to make those excuses. Maybe in a court of law, a judge might look and say, yeah, but you were tricked. We're going to let you go. Sorry, that's not how the holy God, the judge of the universe, acts. It's not that way. Even though she was duped, she's still responsible, and it's still sin. Eve claims that she was literally beguiled, tricked, deceived, which means she had no idea that she was doing anything wrong. At least that's her defense. Sounds like she believed the serpent. So she proved to be, another word for this is gullible. She was gullible. I've been gullible. Maybe you have too. But gullible is not an excuse. But gullible does make us prone to temptation, prone to yielding to temptation. Now, in 2 Timothy, which is on page 1686 in your pew Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read a passage here, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and it's going to talk about men, males, who go into the homes of gullible women, probably women who don't have a man in their house. So I don't know if they're just unmarried, they're widows, or what. But they particularly single out not just women, but gullible women. This is not necessarily saying that all women are gullible. But they go into the homes of gullible women. And let's see what it looks like. Paul teaches Timothy this. He says, but know this, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days, so he's talking about at the very end of time, it's going to look like this. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. I'm getting winded just talking about this. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. He's saying, when that happens, when you see that, don't listen. Just turn away. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, and led away by various lusts. always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Today, many people would say, we don't believe that there is any difference between how men and women are led into sin. And this verse is not a smear of women in general. It's not. But it is a characterization that God had set up an order in the beginning in which basically his will for most all of mankind is this. You grow up, you leave your parents, a man and a woman come together, they get married, and they protect each other. They have each other's backs. So that if a tempter comes and tries to seduce a woman, not sexually, well, maybe that too, but to sin, there's a husband there saying, you want to get to her? You got to go through me. And I say, no. That's his job. Adam fell down on this job, and this is going to happen up until the last days, according to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. These women are always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. So they're always going to Bible studies and everything, but they're looking for the latest thing. So then a deceiver comes along, and they're susceptible to it. And where's the man in all this? I think that we're seeing a case here that the man should be present, and he should be guarding. He should be protecting. No, we're not building a case for domination and tyranny. Building a case for mutual respect, for protection by the man of the woman, and she's going to watch his back too. But the prevailing thought today is we don't see any difference how men and women are led into sin. We don't see any difference between males and females. Our society is modern. We're better than that. We've gone beyond that. We're more highly evolved. We're the same. No, we're not. And we never will be, according to this, because Paul says this is going to still be going on in the last days, in the future. So who violated this created order? Adam did, because he was passive. He didn't lead, he didn't protect, and he didn't represent his wife. If you were in the military or some other organization like that, you understand that one of the things that you do when you put on that uniform is you represent. It's called you represent. People look at you and they say, oh, Marine, Navy, Coast Guard. Why did I choose all the maritime ones? And you're expected to represent. And what you do then reflects on the reputation of whom you represent. You represent the Corps. You represent the Army. You represent the Air Force. Your behavior reflects on that. Adam didn't represent God. He represented himself. He didn't lead his wife. And he didn't represent his wife to the serpent. He should have gone to the serpent and said, like, excuse me, that's my wife you're talking to. State your business. Tell me. He didn't do that. Now, Eve, she usurped her husband's authority. God had already presented her to Adam. It's like, you know, in a wedding, here comes the bride. He brought her to Adam. So there was a giving. And she was his helper. So the authority is already implied there. But she usurped her husband's authority, and in fact, by tempting him, she chose to lead him. And so we see a tension there set up already, a violation of God's order. She chose to lead him. So she either took headship in the marriage, or she thought that she was she would grasp for equality, as in equal value. I'm talking about sameness of person. I'm just the same as you. So she grasps for either matriarchy or egalitarianism. Both of these are not God's models for marriage. Now the serpent, he violated God's created order by using an animal to take dominion over a human being. We're supposed to be in dominion over human beings. Serpent comes and he says, well, like, I'm going to take the form of a snake now, a serpent now, and then he takes dominion over the man or the woman. It's all messed up. Everything here is messed up because it all violates God's order. Wise, Why does God then not interrogate the serpent like he did with Adam and Eve? The serpent's beyond hope. He had already fallen before. This was an irreversible fall. So in verse 14 now, the Lord looks to the serpent. He said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Okay, there's several things about this. First off, God didn't curse Adam, and he didn't curse Eve. And he's not going to. He curses only the serpent here. "You're cursed. And more than every beast of the field." Well, wait a minute. He didn't curse the beasts of the field. Okay, you have to understand what he's saying is, I'm going to curse. He's not saying, "I'm going to curse the cattle and I'm going to curse you more." He's saying, the cattle are already, they're of a lower order. I'm going to put you even lower than them. You're going to be down in the lowest of the low as far as animals go, and you're going to eat dust. Well, snakes don't eat dust. I know. I like snakes. I play with snakes. I have pet snakes sometimes. I've never seen them eat dirt. They don't eat dirt. So that's not what he's talking about here. You're dwelling in the dirt. You're down there breathing the dirt. You're going to be in the midst of the dirt. It's like your teeth are going to have dirt in them. And now comes verse 15. And this begins what's called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto-Evangelium. It's the gospel in its primal form. This is the beginning of the gospel of Christ. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to the serpent now. "Enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So this is going to be, you're going to be in opposition to mankind, not just now with Adam and Eve, but for all time, with all their descendants forever. Your seed and her seed. "And he," that is mankind, "shall bruise your head." We'll always be attacking. Our job will be to attack Satan. "And you shall bruise his heel." He's always going to be attacking you, but you catch this, "bruise your head." This is more than just mankind bruising the head of Satan. This is a capital H. It's one man. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, will deliver a fatal, this is meant to be a lethal blow to the head of Satan. We're going to see in Revelation chapter 20 that the serpent winds up in the lake of fire forever. And it's done. Amen. Praise God. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Was Jesus' heel bruised? It was. They drove a nail through his feet. And it's thought that they laid one foot over the other and drove that nail right through the arch of the foot, coming out the bottom heel. It was just a bruise. It didn't kill the Christ. So the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now to the woman, Genesis 3:16, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is a difficult passage to interpret and to translate. Because the words are real easy. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." What does that mean, "your desire shall be for your husband"? It seems kind of out of place here. So some translate this or interpret this as you're going to have passion, you know, sexual desire for your husband. And that could be. And hopefully that's true. And then it says, "and he shall rule over you." But there may be a different way to look at this. If you look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord is talking to Cain, who's jealous of his brother Abel. And the exact same Hebrew construction is used there. God says, so Cain, his countenance has fallen. He's depressed because God did not accept his offering. And God says to Cain, "If you do well," or he says, "Why has your countenance fallen, Cain? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." but you should rule over it. It's virtually the same exact statement as in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire for your husband, your desire shall be for your husband. Chapter 4, verse 7, Satan's desire shall be for you, or sin's desire shall be for you. What does that mean? Sin wants to overcome you. Sin wants to defeat you. Sin wants to have dominion over you. Sin wants to rule you. That's what it means in chapter 4, verse 7. But you should rule over it. I don't want sin to rule over you. I want you to rule over sin. You must not be controlled by it. If we take that same construction and use it to enlighten us to the translation of Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband. You're going to want to rule over your husband. You're going to want to take dominion over him. You're going to want to be the leader in the home. You're going to want to be the head of the marriage. You're going to want to be the head of the house. But, and this word and can also be translated but, sometimes it is in other translations, he shall rule over you. So it's not going to work long term. God is saying, that's not my order. It's not the order, it's not my design for the marriage that you're going to have, nor for the marriage that all the people of your descendants are all going to have. That the woman rules over the man, or takes authority over the man, or represents the man, or is the head of the man. That's not how it works. Why am I going there? Because I'm a chauvinist? No, because it's going to answer the question in a minute about why is this called the transgression of Adam. Your desire shall be for your husband. You're going to want to rule over him, but he shall rule over you. Now, that looks a lot like, oh, I got you under my thumb now, woman. No, that's never been the idea. He's supposed to take responsibility for her. He's supposed to nurture her. We're probably going to have another teaching in a week or two just about marriage, because it comes naturally from this. And what we're going to see is that God sets up marriage so that it's tender and it's loving and it's caring. And we had this illustration, I think 2 weeks ago now, of it looks like ballroom dancing. They're out on the floor, and the man and the woman are out dancing on the floor, and you can't see the signals that he's giving to her about, okay, we're gonna twirl now. We're going to go to the left now. We're going to go to the right now. Here's a dip coming. You can't even see the cues because they're like this. They're one flesh. They don't struggle. They don't fight about that. They're in harmony about it. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I'm going to close with this. Here's the answer to the question. Why? Why is this called the transgression of Adam and not the transgression of Eve? It's because the man was supposed to represent, and he didn't. But God imputes representation to him. In other words, God, when Eve sinned, she sinned for herself. She wasn't representing all of mankind. Adam represented all of mankind, which was two people back then. But God, going to Adam first, is saying, I'm going to go to the one who represents the family. He didn't even go to the woman that he knew did the first sin. He went straight to Adam. Adam, where are you? I got something to talk about with you. When Adam sinned, he sinned for all of us. Eve did not. She didn't have that power. She didn't have that authority. She doesn't represent mankind. She didn't represent the family. The woman is not supposed to be the one who represents the family to the world and to God. That's the job of the man, who is the head of the woman. And Christ is the head of the man. This answers the question. Why is it that sin came into the world through one man and not one woman? And this is important, and we're going to close, but this is going to have implications for all of Scripture, all the way up through Revelation chapter 22. This is how we need to read the Scripture. God has an order. It's His house. He creates the design that we are to follow. for the family, and then it goes to the marriage, it goes to society, neighborhoods, everything. The woman is not to rule the man. The man is responsible to lead. Anybody who twists this to be some kind of chauvinistic thing misses the point entirely. This is supposed to happen in harmony, in love. Adam, in his first opportunity to represent the family, he failed. But God held him accountable for what he did, and it is imputed through his seed to all of mankind forever. That's a heavy thing. That's really a hard thing to understand. But it's his design. We didn't get to verse 24. Sorry about that. But this is key. That's why I wanted to spend the time on it. And I pray that that maybe you found something today that makes sense to you there. The man is supposed to protect. If he doesn't protect, he's not doing his job. The man is supposed to provide. We're going to see in a little bit here that the woman's going to start bearing children. That's a team thing. It's meant to happen with two people, not one. Let's follow God's design in everything. He doesn't do us to put us down. He doesn't make this design so that we dance on a string like a marionette. He wants the best for us. Lord God, I thank you. Thank you that you created the world according to your design, and that you laid out the blueprint for us in Scripture about what our hearts should look like, what our marriages should look like, our families should look like, how we should raise children, and all of that. Thank you for this wisdom that you gave us, Lord. Now I ask that as we go forth this week, that you would deal with us one by one and show us our sin. Show me my sin this week where I'm not practicing what I'm literally preaching up here. And I pray that you would do that for each one of us as well. In Jesus' perfect name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we have the women's study.